Lord Jesus, we do give you thanks for bringing together a group of people, some not known to others and others who are our friends already, but you have just this beautiful way of drawing people together who would perhaps never find themselves in a room together for any other purpose than a hunger and a thirst for what you offer us today through Rob. And so I do pray, Lord, for your gifts of strength, of clarity, of delight to fill Rob as he speaks to us. May that love of Christ that shines from him be absorbed in our understanding, in our lives, in our presence here today. We ask that you would fill this place with a clear awareness of the presence of your Holy Spirit in and around us, and particularly that you would rest on Rob as he delivers your word to us, give us minds to understand. And I do pray, Lord, that with all the other demands on the times and the energy of these people, that you would bless us with the desire and ability to be present to what you are doing here right now. And in all of this, Lord, we delight in one another and in you as we pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.
Thank you. So, good to hear the word delight used a few times, and that's certainly what I feel. I look forward to it. I know this group. I feel very at home, and this place, and staying with Gary and Mary's place. It's quite wonderful. So, and the topic itself, this came out of the last time I was here. I think I alluded to this other retreat that I do on discerning Christ's voice, and there was a few people, and Gary, the first who jumped up and said, that's the one I want to hear next. And it worked out in the calendar that I was invited to speak down at Altona tomorrow and the next day. So it worked out well to just leave a bit earlier and come here for this. And so it's so nice to see some of you sooner than what our normal once a year has been. So so this is good. This is a very central topic, the idea of discerning Christ's voice. And it's a real strange thing, I find, that it's something that's presumed from the get-go. You just become a Christian, and this idea of following God's will and discerning God's will and God's will for your life and this and that, it's just presumed that that's what you do, but nobody ever instructs you in terms of wisdom in that. I just realized I'm going to be changing glasses back and forth, because I just discovered today, after doing this for years, that I see my nose better with my computer glasses than with my faraway glasses. But I don't see you as well with these glasses. So if it comes to discussions, then I'll go back and forth just so you know what I'm doing here. So the idea that discernment of God, it's everywhere in Scripture, and like I say, even as a new Christian, that language is assumed that you have a personal relationship with Jesus who guides you, but how do you discern that? How do you know what he's guiding you? How do you know whether it's him or you is really the question that really raises itself. And so I'm hoping, that this is a helpful thing. I know when I first learned the rules of discernment from the Ignatian tradition, which is what we're going to be looking at here, and I'll explain a bit more what that is shortly. I remember just feeling, why didn't somebody teach me this years ago? How many less zigzags I would have had in my Christian life had I had just some basic wisdom. And that's really what it amounts to be. It's not a method, it's a wisdom. And it's a disposition towards God from which you're in a better position to be objective about what you're sensing the Lord saying. So I'm hoping this is a corrective to two extremes that I see as a pastor. We've probably all felt it too. And somebody comes up to you and with way more certainty than you'd expect is probably right, says, "The Lord told me this. I'm going to marry so and so," or whatever. And apologies if any of you are married and that happens to be the way the Lord led you. But as a pastor, it does, you know, it, your caution comes off. Say, well, let's slow down a bit. Let's see what you mean by this. And especially when what the Lord told me is also what I want, coincidentally. So there's that extreme, too much bravado, too, like an overconfidence in this idea of discerning God. The other extreme is people who maybe at some point in their Christian life felt the Lord calling them to something. They took a risk, went that way, and something fell flat, and now they're gun-shy about the whole topic. And they said, no, God gave me a brain to work out, and you know, and they justify it that way, that it's up to me to figure out life. And so they don't bother to discern. So between those two extremes, we have biblical examples. And by biblical, we have to make a distinction between the New Testament method and the Old Testament method. But with the New Testament method, with the Holy Spirit with us, the book of Acts is probably the most telling, where you hear this phrase often said that it seemed right unto the Spirit that we would do this or that. I mean, that's a very beautiful, tentative, modest language, I think, that I hold on to. It seems right unto the Spirit. And that might be the end product of a discernment process, that you come to the point where it seems right unto the Spirit. And that becomes even your language with God as you prepare to act. Lord, it seems to me, as to the best of my ability, that this is what you are telling me to do. And you know the reason I'm going to do this action is because I believe that that is what obedience is to you. And you know why I'm doing that. So we're looking for wisdom in what, you know, there are some smoke and mirrors in this topic of discernment, including ourselves and our vested interests in the outcomes. So this is what we're going to look at. What is wisdom? How do we do this in a way that's fair for the process, that honors the creature-creator relationship, and that also has this maturing sense of closeness to God that is the result of discernment. It's not just getting marching orders, okay, Lord, I know what you want me to do. We're talking about a dance here of I and you and me, a movement of... Paul speaks of something about the progression when he says you live with the Spirit, now learn to walk with the Spirit. So that you live with the Spirit by virtue of being a Christian and the Holy Spirit given unto you, you live with the Spirit. That's a given. But our growth and our conversion is to learn how to walk with that Spirit, how to be conformed with the Spirit of Christ within us, so that we are more and more in sync with that in our day. And that's why I often use the language of dance, because it feels more like a dance than a method. It's a sensitivity to each other. Discernment has this maturing. I mean, everything from, pulling petals off a daisy. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Oh, I guess he loves me. I mean, that would be a pretty low level of discernment. Gideon's fleece is one that, you know, you probably wouldn't prescribe to your congregant to just put a fleece out there and see what happens. But, you know, God is amazing. The vocabulary he will accept. You know, you set up terms of engagement, you set up, Lord, if you do this, then I will take that as a sign. And quite often the Lord honors that, and especially for new Christians, eh? So there is this evolving sense now of it, but once we start turning it into a method, then it behooves God to, you know, let it flop a bit there, eh? But we see even the beginning of the book of Acts where when they're trying to replace the disciple Judas, and they're trying to decide between Matthias and Justus, that they're actually casting lots, which is a very Old Testament way. And I think this is before Pentecost, I'm trying to remember. That's before, I should look that up. That's before Pentecost, before they had the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's why, eh? Anyhow, so there's different ways that we can mature in. But we will find that the maturing and the conversion has to do with a sensitive relationship of ongoing obedience to the discerned pleasure of God. Let me repeat that. Discernment. So discernment is not a fork in the road. You see people, you know, and maybe yourself as well, like open doors, closed doors. God has opened the door. Oh, God must be shutting down that door. Well, you know, the enemy is quite capable of opening doors. Just ask an alcoholic, you know, or of closing doors. And you know, if Paul was determined by closed doors all being from God, we would never have the churches we have. I mean, he pushed through doors, and he, you know, it was this internal sense of God, not the external circumstances that were dictating. But again, these are stages of maturity, and there's a stage where open and closed doors are valid. And they are, of course, part of the peaceful application of discernment, that there is a way that the Red Sea parts for someone who has discerned the will of God and is moving in that direction. I have experienced that in myself and with others, where the Red Sea seems to part for them. So I'll repeat the line I said. So discernment is more, I have this definition where it's a sensitive relationship. I should have put this in your notes here, but a sensitive relationship of ongoing obedience to the discerned pleasure of God. Again, a sensitive relationship of ongoing obedience to the discerned pleasure of God. So that implies a knowledge of God, a type of knowledge that can only come from a true relationship with the living and active God. So that's different than reading an imperative in Scripture and then saying, okay, I'm going to go off and do that. You know, turn the other cheek, okay. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is part of our formation, is to learn from Jesus and do it. But we're talking about the living and active God in real time in our lives. So in your notes, you have this definition, other definition. Discernment is the meeting point of prayer and action. We discern in order to act. It's not just armchair exercise. So discernment is the meeting point between of prayer and action, where prayer is understood as a love relationship between the soul and God. Ignatius calls it in Spanish discreta caritas, or discerning love. It expresses how discernment is a natural function of a loving personal relationship with the Lord. And we'll talk about different types of prayer. Here the quote defines prayer as understood as a love relationship between the soul and God. That familial love relationship of wanting to please God, wanting what pleases God. So we need to, when I use the word prayer, that's more the area I'm thinking of than the type of prayer that is more a means to an end, like when we pray for something and we're actually enlisting God to do what we want, what we wish, or what we think is best. And nothing wrong with that. Petitions and intercessions are encouraged in Scripture. But it's a different positioning, let's put it that way. When we look at a problem, we see the solution and we ask God to do it. That's very different than turning our lives into a question. You know, I go to a palliative care ward and the family, of course, wants me to pray for healing. Well, it's obvious. The person's, by all looks, I mean, they're on their dying breath. And maybe there's another prayer that the Lord wants to pray. So that's what I need to ask. Lord, what is the Holy Spirit praying right now? How do I get into that prayer? So Thomas Green, the quote you have next is, we'll be looking at Thomas Green a fair bit today. It is only from a life of continual and loving contact with the Lord that spiritual discernment can be developed. People who have lived long together can read between the lines. They are responsive to the smallest sign of what pleases or displeases the one they love. They can read in the eyes what has not been said in the words. Psalm 27, David says, you know, my heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. And he doesn't mean in an Old Testament sense. Doesn't mean he's looking for what God's nose looks like, or his mouth, or his ears. He's not that. To see someone's face means that you know someone well enough that you can tell just a little glimpse how they're doing. Are they happy? Are they unhappy? Are they encouraged? Are they discouraged? You can just tell just at a glance. You know the face that well. And it's familiar enough to you that you've seen enough different sides of that face that you can tell and read the person. So, you know, families can do that, and good friends, and our relationship with God, that's what we seek, is that sense of just a quick glance, and we know God's pleasure or not. Paul tells us, find out what pleases the Lord. That's a beautiful, beautiful instruction. And for you, it's going to be different than it is for me. What pleases the Lord about me is different what pleases the Lord about you. for you to find out and be motivated. I mean, it's a delight to delight the Lord, to know that the Lord loves it when you do that. You know, that there's certain things about each one of us that the Lord just loves so much when we do that, or when we're like that, or when we speak like that. So to find out what in particular pleases the Lord. Jesus said of himself, and in your notes here, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. I always do what pleases him. And that's an invitation there for you and I to consider that. Eh? I always do what pleases him. So this is, I'm trying to set the stage here for our day for what we mean by discernment. And you'll see it's not a method, as I've said, but more of a walk, a loving contact, and submission to the pleasure of God. And so obedience needs to be equated with love and not with duty or fear. We're not the slaves, we're not the servants, we're the friends of Jesus. So as you grow in this will be new for some of you, but as you grow in this, you'll find that discernment doesn't just apply to the large decisions of life. You know, what university should I go to? Who should I marry? What vocation? It does apply there. But it starts applying to everything, every day, every hour, every, you know, I mean, it's amazing how it becomes just a normal part of your moment-to-moment choices. When I was pastoring, I stopped pastoring a few years ago, but I had an enviable $100 a month book allowance. I could buy books. Of course, I was at Regent College. That doesn't go very far. Yeah. But, but you know, in other words, I bought books faster than I could read them. So I've got a whole shelf there. But when I finish one book, I usually look across the shelf and I'm looking with my heart, asking the Lord, because books, the timing of books is so important, isn't it? Eh? Sometimes it's just the right book. And other times you start reading a book, say, no, this is not for me right now. So to ask the Lord to lead me. Even when I'm reading a book, I'll finish a chapter, and even if I'm enjoying it, I will stop, and I will look up, and Lord, so should we continue reading, or is there something else you want to do right now? You know, that type of walking together with God. So big choices, little moment-to-moment choices are all part of it. And you find, as I'm finding you know, more and more, Jesus is the way. And sometimes we miss out on just how complete that is when we're only thinking about the large giant steps. Jesus is the minute-to-minute way. You know, you feel a little anxiety show up in your heart, and you stop and say, Jesus, what's that all about? What should I do about this? What relationship should I have to this anxiety? And you find the Lord just lead you into a right relationship to it, so it doesn't take its toll, it doesn't become a foundation in you or depression or something like that. Minute to minute, I don't know what to do. I have a decision I have to make tomorrow. I don't know what to do. And I'm finding more and more the confidence that I will know what to do when the time comes. It used to be a cause of anxiety if I had a deadline tomorrow and I still didn't know what I was supposed to do. That used to be a cause of anxiety. But I just feel like I will know. The Lord will get the ship to harbor, and I will know when I need to know. It's not a big problem that I don't know now. So I'm just giving examples of how this gets into just a mindset that is really real-time walking with God. It's as simple as that, which I think is the goal of our faith anyhow. You have a beautiful quote, and I was so glad to see it on your, Mary, on your spiritual direction sheet there from William Barry. And he says in your notes, at every moment of our existence, God is communicating to us who God is. And it's trying to draw us into an awareness, a consciousness of the reality of who we are in God's sight. Whether we are aware of it or not, at every moment of our existence, we are encountering God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is trying to catch our attention, trying to draw us into a reciprocal, conscious relationship. That's such a beautiful truth to walk into, not an aspiration. This already pre-exists. God is with you much more than you realize. And he's just trying to waken you up from the lie of the fall that says that you're alone. That's a lie, that you're alone. trying to wake you up into this awareness of his moment-to-moment walk with you. The beautiful wording of Jesus when he speaks of how he sees us and our relationship to him and our humanity, basically. Ontology, what it's called, our sense of what it means to be human. Jesus says that I am in you and you are in me. A great mystery. And yet the foundational reality of our existence, how we position ourselves. And in the setting in John 17, he's speaking about, you know, the fullness of things. He says, on that day you will realize that I am in you and you are in me. Not that you will achieve it or that you will have, you know, grown into this. No, you will just realize that that's always been the case. I am in you, you are in me. So the more we can wake up to that fact and live in that fact, we are in this reciprocal relationship with God here. So any thoughts or questions so far? And as I usually mention, I'm very easy to interrupt. So if there's something you want to expand on, or if you have some comments or clarification needed, by all means, let's walk through this together. I will carry on otherwise, but don't feel, just put your hand up if you want to interrupt me. So let's look, I want to just set this up before we start looking at Ignatius. I want to set up just some basic theology around this idea of discernment. As I said before, I'm sure you recognize, it's implied everywhere theology, that it's not just people reading the scriptures and trying to do the scriptures, although that is done. We just read Psalm 119 and we get a sense of how deep that is ingrained. But there's also people being led and orchestrated by God directly. And the examples we have in scripture in the Old Testament are, or let's say in pre-Pentecost, are, you know, extreme voices of God, apparitions, dreams, other things. After the Pentecost, it starts changing into a different, more subtle language, and now it's a question that very much related to prayer. You read again, Book of Acts, how often they spent all night in prayer, long times in prayer, and it was from prayer that they knew what they had to do. So the relationship changes to a much more subtle, and it's also not just for the prophets or for the selected few. All sons and daughters, men and women, will be the Spirit will fill them. So the theology of discernment is something, it's a responsibility of us. It's not just a gift, it's a responsibility. So I write, the spiritually mature man or woman has a responsibility to judge and discriminate between the authentic and inauthentic voices of God within them and around them, in our culture too. But let's just, for today's exercise, see within us. So just this fact that there are authentic and inauthentic voices of God within us is part of the why we stumble so much and we're off the mark sometimes and we're following the wrong voice and we don't even realize it. In the Old Testament, it was pretty easy when somebody spoke in the name of the Lord to test if it was a true or false prophet. You know, if the prophecy materialized, it was a true prophet. If not, you stoned him. You know, he wasn't a real prophet. So it was good, easy quality control. Just stone the prophet. He was obviously not a prophet. In the New Testament, we have a responsibility to judge and discriminate between these authentic and inauthentic voices. Now, Jesus says as much in John 10, where he says that the man who enters by the gate is a shepherd of his sheep, which is Jesus himself. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow the voice of a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. So here's Jesus himself establishing that the basic premise here, that there is a shepherd's voice, but there's also a stranger's voice. And the discerning person will learn the characteristic of that voice of Jesus and recognize the character of the other voices not being from Christ, authentic and inauthentic voices. John says in his first letter, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." And one of the ways, I mean, he says test if they proclaim the name of Christ. But again, for our purposes today, I want to speak about the character of the voice. And we'll come back to this later on, but basically in a nutshell, I would say for myself, if I sense joy, love, peace, freedom in the spirit that I'm feeling leading me, I can start presuming that's probably Christ. If I feel guilt or anxiety or imperative or rushing or even worse, envy, resentment or anything like that, I could presume that that's not the voice of Christ, and so I won't follow it. I'll give you a brief example here. As a pastor, it's pretty common that you have a congregation and you try to give everybody be attentive to everybody at the same time. It's quite a task. But sometimes you would feel I should give so-and-so a call. But in that thought, if I recognize the spirit that is motivating that thought, that I should give so-and-so a call, is actually a spirit of guilt in me. I haven't phoned somebody in a while. Or it's a spirit of a fear of what will they think of me if I don't call them? What might they say to somebody else about what a bad pastor I am? And we're just humans as pastors. We're prey to such things. But I'll recognize that spirit, it doesn't sound like the spirit of Christ. So although the idea of phoning this person is not bad, the spirit with which I'm about to interface with it is not the spirit of Christ. So I would choose to not phone the person on that spirit. Now, it doesn't mean, again, that phoning the person is bad. So I hold that thought, I keep that thought alive, and I continue talking to God about it. And I wait for another wave of spirit. And sooner or later, another spirit comes in, which is perhaps genuine compassion for the person, or love, or care. And now that feels more like the spirit of Christ. So then I'll phone the person with this spirit, and you can be sure my conversation is going to be quite different. And probably the reception would be quite different than had I phoned them just to alleviate my guilt. But see how deceptive it can be and what type of attentiveness you can have to the movement of spirits, the different spirits which we all have in ourselves. We should make a note what type of... Name the spirits within you that influence you, and to choose well the ones that are from God. That's going to be the principle that we're going to be working with today. Throughout the day. So John says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Now, how do you test the spirits? Well, unfortunately, it's a wisdom you gain more from hindsight than from foresight. So you test the spirit by paying attention to the fruit that they bear in you. Jesus says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its fruit. So you'll know a spirit by its fruit. If you're following... anxiety is so prevalent, worry and anxiety, that maybe I'll just use that again as an example. In your relationship to everything from your RSP to your health to your relational confusions at times... you can actually follow a spirit of anxiety in your rationalization, in your thinking. And all your thinking is going a certain direction inspired by this fear and also promoting more fear, because you end up setting a loop there. And it promotes more fear in you. And next thing you know, your soul is decaying. Your soul is just in a real sour state. And to recognize my soul is not fresh, I've lost my inner freedom, and to stop and go to prayer and say and talk with God, what's going on there? What have I been following the last 20 minutes or half hour or day? What's the line of thinking? And you start recognizing, oh, I've been following a spirit that is not from Christ, and it's produced a fruit in me that is not a good fruit. You know, so then you have an opportunity to choose again to run away from this spirit, or to seek the spirit of Christ. You know, so that's just an example that we'll be expanding on in the day here, that you learn through attentiveness and the effects of different spirits. Fear is such a big one. Not only do you feel, does it decay your soul, but you start making actions. How many actions or choices have I made in life that really at the root of that choice was a fear? I'm trying to offset one of my fears. So, it's not the best spirit to follow. When someone's trying to discerning with me whether meeting with someone for spiritual direction, they're trying to discern whether to leave a job, let's say, or something. And I hear them, and the leverage they're creating for themselves, because it takes courage to leave something, even if it's a bad situation. The leverage they're creating is a negative case against the job. You know, I don't like this, I don't like that, I don't like that. If this guy says this to me one more time, I'm out of here, or whatever. They're building a negative case, and that's the fuel they're looking for. And I try to direct them in terms of, well, where do you think God is leading you to? And never mind where he's leading you from. Where is he leading you to? What is your hopes? What are the things that this job is preventing you from being or doing? And let's light a candle here instead of cursing the darkness. And now hopefully that they're being led by a more positive Christ spirit than building a case and being led from resentment and other types of spirits that are not the right spirits to follow. So see, the action is almost secondary to the spirit with which that we follow into the action. So the action, whether I phone a person or not, that's neutral. But what spirit I interface, that's what's going to make the difference of the fruit it bears in me and through me. Make a sense? Yeah? Okay.
The action secondary, what the
action, whether you do something or not, whatever the action is ultimately less important than the spirit with which you do it. I mean, the action ends up just being the fruit of the spirit with which you do it. And we'll expand on that a bit more and get more subtle on this here. So, we're going to be looking at what Ignatius calls the rules for discernment. I want to speak a bit about Ignatius as well. That might be somebody that you're not familiar with. I'll speak about where these rules of discernment come from. So, Ignatius is the founder of the order of what we now call the Jesuits. Which used to, in his day, was called the Society of Jesus. So you've already seen two of the William Barry quote and the Thomas Green. At the end of their names, S.J., that's Society of Jesus. So every time you see an author, S.J., that's a Jesuit. And there's some wonderful books on this topic written by Jesuits. They own this material. Spiritual directors are usually pretty versed in Ignatian theology. It's not a different. It's very Christological. It's very biblically based, but it's an emphasis on these things we'll be speaking of here. I'll give you a little background just to see what a different formation Ignatius had than most leaders of churches that God has created and saints. Ignatius was from Loyola, so he's from Spain. Brought up in an aristocratic family, they were landowners and had servants, and he was what we call a jet setter. I don't know if we even still call them that anymore. It's probably another name by now. But he was a partier. He was an aristocrat. He had all the latest fashion of the day. If you've seen a Velazquez painting or that with the goatee and the hat and the puffy sleeves and those pants that go. Like a capri thing, but with long stockings and that, and the shoes. I mean, he was into all that. He was from a family that had prestige. He went right away into military college and was, you know, assigned a lieutenant already in the army, which was just a transitional army. So whenever there was something else, he'd show up. Otherwise, he'd be living in town, enjoying his life. And anyhow, he there was a time. This is a time where the border in the Pyrenees between France and Spain was pretty porous, and there was you know, a French army was coming, making incursions into Spain, trying to gain territory. And at one point, the French were moving towards Pamplona, which is where Ignatius was at the time. And there's a hill just on the outside where there's this little house, and the French wanted to take that hill. And so Ignatius volunteered to go and bring. He had 20 people with him, a little regiment that went there to protect that hill against the French. Well, the French come across, and they've got, you know, 200 soldiers, cannons, the whole bit. And the commander of the French army sends a note, a messenger to Ignatius in this small house, says, look, this is not a fair fight. You know, you're only 20 in there. We just want the house. You know, we'll let you guys go back home, and we just want the house. Let's just call it at that. Well, Ignatius, he's got a very heroic sense of self. He says, it's just no way. We're not going to give up this. You know, we're going to protect this to the death. So the battle starts, and within 15 minutes, a cannonball comes through the front door and hits Ignatius in the leg, and he's out, and the battle's finished, and the French take the house. French do some quick triage on him, and then send him back to Spain for a hospital. So he's in the hospital for 8 months, and to give you a sense of his vanity, and he realized that the French did this triage quick enough that there was a bone that was protruding still. And he realized he would never be able to wear those stockings anymore. So he asked the doctor to hack it off. This is before anesthetic, anything, to hack off that, like saw that bone off so that he could dress in style. Gives you a sense of the man that we're following today. But
okay, you can leave now.
Yeah, right. So I'll show you my line of clothing that I want to sell you, really. So he's 8 months in this hospital convalescing, and he's bored silly. He's bored. He's lying in bed. He can't walk. There's hardly any reading material there. They have some little pulp fictions of the time. There was chivalry type stories about knights going off and rescuing damsels in distress. And he reads that, and he gets excited. He's very heroic, as I say. He says, I could do that. And he gets really excited and he notices that excitement doesn't last very long, though. It rises up, and then it peters out right away, and he's back to feeling despondent. They happen to have a book there, which was popular at the time, called The Lives of the Saints. So he picks that up, and he starts reading, and he reads Francis of Assisi, and again, his heart gets really heroic. He says, I could do that. I could do that. But he starts noticing that joy stays with him. Lingers, it's sustained, seems to be sustained by somebody, by something other than himself. And he's going back and forth over these two things, that the worldly pleasures and worldly acclaim and honors rise up for a bit with him, but they peter out. When he reads about, when he thinks about things having to do with God, it rises up and it stays. It seems like there's something else sustaining that in him. So he's starting to learn theology from an experiential angle first. And that's where he starts noting, he starts writing notes about these movements of spirit within himself, and what leads to what, which spirit bears what fruit in him. So eventually he does begin his early Christian walk in a very immature way. He ends up in that heroic sense of wanting to out Francis. and he sets up to do the same thing. He just lives totally in poverty, lives in a cave for a while, lets his fingernails and toenails grow in his hair and all that, and he's really an extremist in a lot of ways, and really scrupulous with himself, and then the Lord tells him that, you know, this is not quite necessary. He tries to, he's a beggar, he doesn't take any money, he's going to make his way to Jerusalem, because that's what Francis did. and he begs his way all the way across, finally makes it to Jerusalem. And the Franciscans, who were in charge of Jerusalem at the time, turn him away at the door, saying, we have too many people like you, nuts, in other words, in Jerusalem. They send him back. So and eventually, you know, Ignatius starts maturing. He does go to Paris and study theology, becomes a priest, and he's older. He's sitting in classrooms with people 20 years younger than him, learning math and stuff. But he gets a following. There's four people in particular. You might know the name Francis Xavier, for instance, who was one of his first disciples, Pierre Havre as well. And he starts leading them in what now we now call the spiritual exercises. So these are rules for discernment and rules for giving yourself in a more committed way to a life in tandem with God. And so he teaches them how to do this, and it's a beautiful movement of the Spirit that creates this order, where Ignatius is confident enough, after these people have gone through this training, confident enough in their own discernment of the Spirit, that he lets the Spirit just lead them on their own. Francis Xavier, as an example, felt called by the Spirit to go to China and just be a missionary in China. He's the first European or certainly Christian to show up in China. Ignatius has complete confidence, you know, writes by their slow process of boats and all that once every 6 months, but complete confidence the Spirit's leading him. And Xavier, you know, ends up within a few short years having worked his way up and having audience with the emperor there and having a lot of big influence, way more than you expect one person to have. Anyhow, so that's the discernment creates confidence that the Holy Spirit is leading. And that's very much the model, as Mary knows, at Imago Dei. Like, I'm whatever, founder, whatever you might call it, but I don't have any sense of ownership. I'm not the Pope. I'm not, I just trust. There's an Imago Dei in Winnipeg. I sensed that to be a movement of the Spirit when I first talked with Mary, and it seemed right unto the Lord. And I come around and do what I can to encourage, but I really just trust so much that whatever the Spirit's doing here. We've got groups in Singapore and Hong Kong and London, and, you know, I can't be there, but I just trust it. If this is the Spirit, that's what's happening. So a lot of it comes from this. So in the Spirit, the Book of the Spiritual Exercises, which is really it's a manual for spiritual directors. I don't really recommend people read it. He's not a great writer. Ignatius is not a good writer. It's dry. It's pretty archaic in a lot of places. He uses a lot of military language because that's his way of thinking. Stuff of the time. He speaks about flagellation and other things that are. But in there, there's this section called the Rules for Discernment, which happened in the second week of your 4-week exercises. And that's what I've taken to become the backbone for today, is just that Rules for Discernment. So we're going to switch. We look at the biblical theology. We're going to switch now and just look at some of the premises that he came up with and how we can apply that. And basically, the rules for discernment are, according to what Jesus said in John 10, seeking wisdom and choosing, well, the book of Acts, what seems right unto the Spirit, or in Jesus' words, of recognizing the shepherd's voice and running away from the voice of a stranger. What is not the shepherd? So Ignatius, and these quotes that you see now, anything in italics, these are Ignatius' own words from Spiritual Exercise. When you see at the end SE 313, well, as I say, this is a manual, and it's been annotated much like our chapters and verses in the Bible. So SE 313 is Spiritual Exercises annotation number 313. So people, spiritual directors, can refer and do cross-referencing pretty quickly. So he says, these rules for discernment are rules for perceiving and understanding, and I love this, to some degree. There's a beautiful modesty here. Rules for perceiving and understanding to some degree the different movements that are produced in the soul, the good that they may be accepted and the bad that they may be rejected. Well, that's John 10 all over again. To follow the good shepherd's voice and to run away from the bad one. So what you're discerning is not an answer, yes or no. It's not a Ouija board we're talking here. We're discerning the movements of spirit that accompany a decision. And we're trying to discern which ones are from God, which ones are not from God. And the good, so that we can follow, the bad that we can reject. Ignatius, we'll look at this, his own quote, a little later, but just Ignatius has a premise, which again is basically the same one Jesus is laying, that there are always three spirits going on within us. There's our own spirit, which is our volition, that we choose, and our own appetites and desires and ambitions are there too, so there's our own spirit. And then there's an influence of the good spirit and the evil spirit. And by evil, he's not necessarily meaning moral evil. The Greek word, another word that's translated evil from the Greek is kakos, and that simply means useless.
What was that?
Kakos, K-A-K-O-S, and that simply means useless. So the one spirit will lead to good fruit, good spiritual fruit. The other one will lead to a withering of that fruit. So again, it's John 15. The one will lead you towards the vine, towards bearing good fruit. The other will lead you away from the vine, towards more of a withering of your soul. So the good spirit and the evil spirit. James says something likely similar when he says, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, the useless desires, he's dragged away and enticed. So we have within ourselves some God-given desires, and those are ones that if we follow those will lead us closer to God. We also have some more superficial desires, useless desires, and if we follow those, we're going to have a rabbit trail of our lives here. Now, when we speak of spirit now, I think we have to just be quite colloquial about that word. It's not a airy-fairy type word of spirits, and we're talking about like everything in you, like you operate on spirits even right now. And spirit can be everything. Your desires are a spirit. Your fears are a spirit. Anger is a spirit. Love is a spirit. Pride is a spirit. Hope is a spirit. Joy, jealousy, even gentleness is a spirit. So these spirits are always moving. They're always, just look at anger and gentleness. You know, there are two spirits that can contend with each other. Pride and humility are two spirits. And to choose the one to follow and to reject the other is basic biblical Sunday school stuff, eh? So I'd like us for like to have a small s sense of spirit, and maybe start interpreting the movements, like the weather systems of your heart throughout a day, as spirits moving. And the spirits are inviting you to follow, and that's where your spirit is the one that chooses. And that's why we still retain responsibility. We're not corks popping on the ocean here. We choose, and therefore we're responsible for the fruit. If you choose pride over and over again, yeah, it's you who's to blame. It's not pride that's at fault here. So your spirit is the one that has to discern and choose which one is the right one to follow. So that's why the responsibility to discern is given to us all. And it's moment to moment, because it all bears the fruit. The more often you choose anger, it's going to bear fruit of an angry person. You can apply it to anything. Discernment, the word discernere, simply means separating off, sifting away, sorting through something. So you're sifting, you're splitting hairs in a sense. The definition I have in your notes here says, by the discernment of spirit is meant, and see, spirits is in plural here now, by the discernment of spirits is meant the process by which we examine in the light of faith the nature of the spiritual states that we experience in ourselves. The purpose of such examination is to decide as far as possible which of the movements we experience lead to the Lord and which ones deflect us from this goal. So, in spiritual discernment, it is really our feelings that we're distinguishing. It is a very experiential approach to life. So we have to be in touch with our feelings. And maybe I should say something about that right now, is that Some of you might have been brought up in traditions that where feelings are suspect. And I remember something, what was it called, basic youth conflicts or whatever, with the caboose and the train, and your mind's at the front and the feelings are right there back at the caboose, and your feelings were suspect. I think that needs to be redeemed a bit more for us to be wholly in communication with God, because our feelings are very much, as a matter of fact, our first and probably our final experience of God, our eternal experience of God, will be and is physiological. We know God physiologically. You know love physiologically in your body way before you put words to it. You know peace. You feel peace way before you can explain what it is. Joy is physiological. The presence of God, whether it's in a worship time or in fellowship or reading scripture, that's a physiological sensation that God uses to identify his presence to you. The definition of theology is faith seeking understanding. So understanding follows. All of Paul's writing in the book of Acts is them trying to unpack their Pentecost experience. It was an experience first that they're way beyond their understanding, and then they're trying to, years and decades after, trying to unpack what took place there. So feelings are, Ignatius in Spanish calls it sentir, S-E-N-T-I-R, which is translated as the felt knowledge of the body. The felt knowledge of the body. So desire is a type of knowledge that we feel in the body, and so is love and peace, freedom.
What did you say, felt what?
The felt knowledge of the body. Yeah. So when you hear somebody say, I have peace about a decision, well, that's very much using this type of language. It's not saying that we don't use our rationale, and the pros and cons of a decision are also part of the discernment. But, most people make most of their decisions based on pros and cons. And you don't need to be a Christian for that. It's just sizing up a situation, and really the question's pro and con about me. What's good for me, what's not good for me or us. Feeling the Spirit, following the Spirit has more to do with the language of obedience, which is the privilege of Christians now. Non-Christians would not use that language of obedience in a decision making. So we have the privilege of approaching our decisions out of the spirit of obedience and the desire for obedience. Yep.
Could you distinguish between these small s spirits,
yeah,
and feelings? A lot of them you're using the same words.
Yeah, and that's intentional. Yeah. So the question, can I distinguish between spirits and feelings? So the spirit is a movement. As I said before, some of it has its origin in you, some of it has its origin without. And the spirit causes a feeling. Put it that way. You recognize, if you have love for God, that is the Holy Spirit. That is the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. If you have a desire, a yearning, a hunger for God, that is the evidence of the Holy Spirit active in you. Now, because of the external movement of the Spirit that is welling up in you as a love for God, desire for God, you experience the love. You feel the love almost in a secondary way. But that becomes your own evidence of that movement of the Spirit. And it's actually the fruit of that movement of the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit will fill you with courage and faith. Again, you will feel that courage, but that's just the evidence of the Spirit having filled you. So they're kind of synonymous. It's almost like if you're sailing and you picture the wind coming into a sail and filling up the sail, well, the wind would be the spirit, the sail would be the feeling. So the shape of the sail is very, very dictated by the movement of the wind coming into it. Is that making sense? And they're very tandem, in other words. So it's almost, I am using them interchangeably because it's almost when it's from God.
Are there cases where the feeling could be there, but actually it's not like a good spirit.
Yes. Or, oh, yes. That's right. That's right. So, you know, it's a resentment, hatred, jealousy, pride. That all produces feelings too. Covetousness. I want that car. I want that car. And, you know, produces a feeling, but in a similar way, it's not a feeling that's going to lead you to God. And that's where you discern, as Ignatius did with the Pulp Fictions and the chivalry books, that feeling has a different quality to it. It doesn't sustain. It always leaves me unsatisfied. Maybe that's sort of the hindsight there. Right?
Things like, you know, pride, envy, and so on, those are sort of easy to,
yes, right,
identify as, well,
right,
that's negative.
Right.
But with Nathaniel's question, what about, you know, feeling of peace or pleasure? Can,
yeah,
that be,
yes,
wrong, coming from the wrong spirit?
Yes, okay, that's fair. And turmoil as well, as we'll look later, a feeling of turmoil is usually a sign that your discernment process isn't finished, that you're still in discernment. So times when, the feeling, so it can be deceptive. So this is where we're coming into the fine tuning. That's why at some levels, it's always good to have a spiritual director to get you out of your vested interest. The scripture says that, you know, prophets proclaiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. That we can have peace just from escapism. You know, I have peace finally from a hard task the Lord gave me to do. Jesus could have had peace by coming down from the cross. So there is a peace that is self-serving and that is not coming from the Spirit.
Listening to what you've been saying, it makes me feel, though, that it goes back to Ignatius's
yeah.
Experience of reading those books, the short, you know, so there might be peace or joy, but it was short-lived.
That's right, yeah.
And
so some
if I get a new car, it's, oh, that's wonderful, but really,
yeah,
it doesn't last that long.
That's right.
The car,
yeah,
isn't so new anymore.
Yeah. And we'll look at the end of the process today, like that even when you do discern the peace of the Lord in a particular decision, Ignatius recommends that you don't act right away,
yeah,
but then you bring that decision to the Lord and ask for a final confirmation of yet peace again. And that you pay attention throughout the process as well, that the peace is still leading you. So, yeah, so we have to be aware of how subtle our inner trickery is. But generally speaking, so, you know, as we're at the stage we are at in our day, I think it's fair to say that, you know, the feelings are, the way I'm using, especially the God-given feelings, are synonymous with the way I'm using spirit. Later on in the day, we'll get fine-tuning of that a bit more, but that could be helpful.
So is the,
yeah,
discernment related both to the emotional dimension, but to the thoughts that propel the emotions? Or,
yeah.
Because you're using kind of discernment in regards to both those things, it sounds like a bit.
Yeah. We're talking about, you know, the mystery now of our own inner working. So we have... So even when you bring in emotions now, that's yet another level than feelings. So we have feelings, but we also have a relationship to our feelings, which are often emotional. You know, so there's a lot of the sifting and sorting through has a lot to do with our growing knowledge of ourselves, and the discernment of knowing where we are. And to be attentive to what these other spirits are. We're going to talk shortly here about the place of equilibrium that is the beginning point of any discernment process, and that's where you are okay whichever way it goes, and we'll talk about that in a bit. But that's the only place from which you can now be objective about these feelings, about these things that are what other spirits are coming into me now, if I'm not trying to steer them and I'm not trying to grab one or reject the other. If I'm just watching and observing, now I'm in a better position now to watch the effects of them and learn which one might be from God. So when it's all mixed in together, yeah, there's more confusion. You got your emotions, your feelings, the spirit. that's a tougher thing to sort through. So that's why the methodology here is very, very wise and very progressive. Like there's a first stage and second that you should work through. So ask me again if that doesn't answer you in the next session that we'll do.
I guess I was just kind of wondering about the link. Like when I think about emotions or feelings, I think that they're attached to thoughts.
Yeah.
So it sounded kind of like the discernment relates to not only what you're sort of sensing, but also what you're thinking about what you're sensing.
Yeah, yeah. So let's look at that. So, and they're symbiotic. So they're both the thoughts are related to the feelings related to the thoughts. So you have happy thoughts, you feel happy. You have depressing thoughts, you feel depressed. If you feel depressed, you're going to have depressing thoughts. If you feel happy, you're going to have happy thoughts. So they go back and forth. There's a loop there, and that's where also you can catch, a particular spirit. So let's say unforgiveness. Resentment or something like that. You'll get into these tape loops, rehearsing the thing over and over again. And meanwhile, it's making you feel more and more sour or more, less. You're losing your freedom. You're losing everything. And so it perpetuates itself in that way. And that's so the discerning person goes back to this equilibrium. What you end up developing inevitably, and that's also those of you who practice contemplative prayer. That's what you end up developing is this healthy objectivity about yourself. You're able through prayer to stand apart from yourself and watch, examine yourself. The root of the word contemplate is to simply observe. So take 20 minutes a day and just present yourself to God, and it's basically you and God looking at you. Now what that frees you up from is the illusion that you are what you think or you are what you feel. I mean, I a lot of us are victims of our minds because we think, what I think, that's who I am. Whereas you start learning as you mature in this that I have feelings, but I'm not my feelings. I have thoughts, but I'm not my thoughts. My thoughts, these are all my counsel. And I'm not, we're not Buddhists, we're not trying to suppress our thinking. Our thinking, our weighing, our rationalization, this is part of our counsel. But I just listen to it, and some of it I agree with, some of it I don't. My feelings are all part of my counsel, my emotions, my life experience. And I stand, if I can stand objectively, then I can make choices. I thank you for that, thank you for that. Okay, I'm piecing together an action now. But that comes from the objectifying of our inner life, which we are called to do. And Thomas Aquinas, the restoration or the redemption of our humanity has the will at the top. The will chooses, and all other things are the counsel for the will to make choices, which just sounds pretty biblical because we are judged by the choices we make, not by the feelings we have in life. So, make sense? That's a great question, but we're getting into the deep humanity of it all, which is inevitable, eh? So, let's look. We're going to have a break shortly, but I'd like to just go. Or do we feel like we need a break right now? Does anybody want to have a stretch? Or maybe we actually. We're going to aim probably around 12 o'clock for lunch.
Sure, anytime.
Yeah. Let's have a bit of a break now, okay? And we'll just have a stretch and clear your head a bit. This is going to be more of a teaching seminar. Don't feel like you have to remember everything from today.
No.
The Spirit will lead you into applying this, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow.
Okay.